Thank you so much, Hilton. Thank you. So it's wonderful to have you join us online, and it's so lucky to see happy faces. Hello, Glenn. Hey. I know. Yo, I've been looking forward to this. Okay, so we're in 133. If you've got your Bible with you, please open up to your favorite Bible app and tap on John chapter 15, the Gospel of John chapter 15. While you turn there, because it's been so long, I want to just pick up on something that Andy alluded to last week. He mentioned that, you know, we're reading through from Matthew all the way to Romans. And if you've been following us on the Bible reading plan, you should have noticed that there's quite a difference in the style of authorship going from Matthew to Mark and Luke and John. And what he mentioned, and I actually want to draw from Andy's comment, is that John particularly seems to hang what he's sort of gathering from Jesus' teachings on the feasts and the festivals that transpired. So things that were very familiar to the Jewish mind, because what it did was it gave imagery and depth to Jesus' teaching. So he uses very specific language and wording and imagery that refers back to these festivals or these feasts or these moments on the Jewish calendar, because it just adds like a three dimension to what Jesus is teaching. And so if you know your Bible, you know that John 15, Jesus is the vine. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He talks about fruitfulness. And the feast that John is alluding to here and the wording indicates and sort of a bit of a tip of the hat to is the Festival of Booths or the Feast of Booths. Now, the Feast of Booths happened always at the end of their summer harvests. And what they would do is they would celebrate the faithfulness of God effectively for 7 solid days. So they would go out and they'd harvest, and once the harvest was taken in, they would need somewhere to put it. And because the fridge is full from last year's harvest, they'd have to empty everything out, empty their barns, empty their wine vats so that they can put the new stuff in. And now you've got all this stuff that's going to perish. And they would celebrate 7 days of feasting on this. Beautiful. And the prophetic picture that is sort of presented in this. Actually, we read in Amos 9, verse 13. This is effectively, one of the guys phrased it, he said it was a look back on the fruitfulness of a year abiding in God's faithfulness, right? So they look back on this year, they're like, yo, Lord, what you have done. But the prophetic picture that is sown into Scripture is this, and I'll read to you from Amos 9:13. It says, the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. So effectively what the prophets were saying, a day is coming when you and I dwell with God, we abide in His presence, we drink from Him, we align ourselves to His word, and we will see it physically where the reapers overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. In other words, you know, you're out in the fields and you're busy, you've gathered in the grain and you're busy threshing the wheat, and you get the phone call. It's like, guys, we need help. The grape harvest is ripe. We have to pick grapes. And you're busy pressing wine and someone knocks at the door. Hey, we've got to take in the olives and get our olive oil. And can you imagine, once you've got all that in and you've emptied out the barns and the vats, and you set 7 days aside to feast, can you imagine what transpires? Can you imagine 7 days of feasting and celebrating? What would happen is they'd literally come out of the cities into the fields. They'd make these booths, hence the name, the Festival of Booths, alongside their fields, right next to the vineyards. And they would have this harvest table spread out, and they would celebrate for 7 days. Now, that's the picture that the Jews would be thinking of when Jesus says the following. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes so that it will bear even more fruit. Okay? 7 days of it. Verse 4. Abide in me as I abide in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must abide in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. Jesus will say abide 11 times in these few verses. I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not abide in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burnt. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. This is to my Father's glory that you are able to spend 7 days celebrating His faithfulness. Amen. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now abide in my love. If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. What an incredible picture. I mean, just on the surface, that is a remarkable invitation. It's almost like God says, I dare you. You trust in my faithfulness and wait and see what I do. The fruitfulness and the abundance and the provision and just this exceedingly abundantly above, like we read in Ephesians. Just lean and abide in me. Trust me with my word. Trust me with my instructions. And trust me with my ways and see what I can do. Amen. And just on the surface level, that is remarkable. But what I want to do this week is I want to unpack three key areas that just blew my mind when it came to this very familiar portion of Scripture. Three key areas. The first one is found in verse 5. It says, I'm the vine and you are the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, in the Greek, nothing there is actually two words. Like we would say in Afrikaans, niks nie. Okay? Now, the ni there is the absolute negative. So the ni is to refer to the fact that nothing is, it's the absolute negative of nothing. It's the full nothingness of nothing. It's niks nie, nada, squat. Yeah? Apart from me, you can do. Thank you, Hilton. Catch. You can do nothing. Abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing, nothing. Sure. Now, if you chew on this a little while, I'm sure you'll come to the conclusion, well, hang on a second, for a few centuries, we've done quite a bit apart from God. So what is Jesus saying when he says, apart from me, you can do nothing, nothing? Let me explain it like this. I know you're all big Pokemon fans, and so you'll know that in 2016, they released a new game called Pokemon Go. Remember that? Yeah, I know you're longing back to the days. Okay, well, so Pokemon Go took the world by storm, because Pokemon Go, what they did was, for the very first time, they included artificial reality in your game. So you took your cell phone, and it used the camera in your cell phone, and it superimposed the Pokemon that you're trying to catch on your screen. And what that did was it brought the game into your kitchen, into your dining room, onto your street, into your neighborhood and sports fields. So you would take your phone and you would hunt these Pokemon. Once you caught them, they had different abilities and you would use them to battle the baddies. Okay, that's the principle of Pokemon Go. Now I want to show you something that I don't know if the inventors really thought it would go this far. But when they released a rare Pokemon, I want to show you what happened in a park. I think it was in Vancouver. Take a look at this. Look at your screen. Yeah, they are going to catch a Pokemon. But take a look at what happened one in the middle of the night when a Pokemon happened to arrive in the street. Stop car. Oh. Yeah. And my favorite, take a look at this freeway. And watch. They are going to catch a Pokemon. Don't judge. Now, I counted 13 lanes of traffic that they brought to a standstill. 13 lanes of traffic. Now, when you look at that, and I have to tell you that the world's number one Pokemon Go player has gathered something like 300 million XP. And he's clocked the game pretty much 14 or 15 times. Some people, you people, probably haven't clocked it once in a lifetime. He's done it 14 or 15 times. You are thinking, nothing, nothing. All that effort, all that time. Yeah. When you go home and you go onto YouTube and you type in Pokemon Go funny moments, you see moms nearly getting run over with their pram, crossing streets, catching Pokemon, people falling off piers. All in the pursuit of nothing, nothing. Sure. That's the first key idea for you to understand the weightiness of what Jesus is calling us to when he says, abide in me. because apart from me, you can do nothing, nothing. The second one is this word abide. And I've been teaching my kids the phrase semantic satiation. I don't know if you know the term semantic satiation. Semantic satiation, effectively, it's when a word is used so often that it loses its power. So when we say abide in me, we hear it abide, abide, abide. It kind of becomes like haunches. Say haunches. 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 You get down on your haunches. Yeah, that's semantic satiation. It's like that word just becomes mush, you know, it haunches. And the same thing when we talk about abiding in, it's such a beautiful Bible word, but it's semantically satiated and it loses its power. So let me explain it like this. Say you had to go to work and you met someone, you did a business deal, or maybe you're studying and someone across the table is chatting to you and you're thinking to yourself, man, I wonder if this person's a Christian. You know, there's something unique about them. And you go home and you speak to your spouse or your roommate or whatever the case might be. How would you describe them? What's that word that you would say to say they are a, you know, maybe you would say, Francois, you would probably say, I think they're a believer. Or maybe you would say, I think they're saved. Or Dennis would say, I'm sure he was born again. Or I think she's a Christian. Okay, those are kind of the terms that we would use. Now, the Bible doesn't use that term, okay? The Bible overwhelmingly, dominantly uses the term that we are in Christ. So across the New Testament, to be Christian is mentioned three times, only used three times. Two times, it's used in such a derogatory term, it's like using the K word in South Africa, okay? It's not a descriptive, a description as much as it's a disparagement. But over 100 times, the New Testament refers to what we try to describe as being in Christ. Actually, if you add, when Jesus says, in me, it goes even higher. And if you add when the disciples are writing scripture, in him, it's just through the roof. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And so what I mean by this in terms of our semantic satiation, drawing back from abiding, it says abide in me. So abide in Christ. What does that mean? Because when you dig here, you begin to discover what Jesus is calling us to, away from the nothing, nothing. So for example, 2 Corinthians 5 says, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. In Christ, new creation. So we had such a sad moment this week. We said goodbye to a very special man, Terry Shanmugam. Now, you might not know Terry. You might know Shanmugam, because it was Dennis's older brother. Terry has a very special place in my heart and in Annie and Dennis's heart, because back in the day, if you've heard the testimony, when Dennis would lose his stuffs, have a little bit too much to drink, and he would start laying hold of Annie, Annie, fearing for her life, would phone Terry, Dennis's older butt, and Terry would come between the two of them. I think it's the only way the marriage survived. I think it's the only way Annie survived, because of Terry. Now, if you don't know Dennis, and I had to introduce you to him tonight, you've got him. That beautiful specimen of Indian perfection. Him. Hey? Sorry, that's what you wrote. Huh? I struggle with your handwriting. You go, no, Dennis. Why? Because in Christ, we are a new creation. Now, the incredible thing is, about a year ago, in a few days, when I had my accident and the doctors had pieced me together and I put in a whole bunch of plates and screws and bone transplants and sent me home, you know who the first person was next to my bed? I mean, the morphine had barely worked out of my system. You know who was there? Dennis and Annie. You know, I figured you probably visited me every single week while I was stuck at home, sometimes sending messages, often coming with meals. It's like, what do you want today? But it's like, and he lives in Pretoria North. You know, you almost got to use a passport to get across to me. And those hands that used to lay a hold of Annie were laid on my wounds. And he prayed and interceded for me over and over and over again, because in Christ we are a new creation. But apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing, nothing. See, Dennis could try really, really hard. Dennis could even go to AA. Cross his heart, hope to die, never going to do it again. But apart from me, you can do nothing, nothing. Your failing marriage, your failing finance, your dysfunction and abusive temper, you name it, whatever you want to put in that jar. Apart from me, you can do nothing, nothing. Another one in 1 Corinthians says that we are sanctified in Christ. Yeah, you're sanctified. That's a big, juicy Bible word right there. Sanctified. Basically, it means that in Christ, he is not finished with you yet. He's not finished with you, Dennis. He's not finished with me. He's not finished with you. Sanctified in Christ. I heard a remarkable story. A man was doing a biography on Charles Spurgeon. I don't know if you know him. He's kind of considered the gold standard of preachers, Mr. Spurgeon. And in the interview, I discovered something I never knew about Charles Spurgeon. So he started preaching at the age of 16. By 17, he was leading his own church. By 23, there were so many people gathering that they couldn't find a church in the city to house the people. So they did the unthinkable. They hired a secular venue, the Royal Surrey Gardens, that seated 11,000 people. Apparently, there were just people everywhere, cars streaming as far as the eye could see for the first night. Now, with that goes a lot of jealousy, because a lot of people are leaving your church for his church and whatever the case might be. So on the opening night, they have praise and worship like they've never had before, 11,000 plus people. As they sit down and Charles Spurgeon is walking to the pulpit, someone in the audience screams, "Fire!" And absolute pandemonium breaks out. And they stampede out of there. And 7 people get crushed to death, 28 people critically wounded. And young Charles Spurgeon, 23 years old, could not handle that. Apparently, they took him home, and he was in bed for almost a month. Now, how do you carry that weight? Is it because I'm proud? You know, is it really my calling? And they say that he would minister for a couple of months and then he'd be in bed for a couple of weeks, only effectively ministering for 8 months or 9 months a year. Because how did those shoulders carry that? You know, when I heard this story, I realized, you know, it says we are sanctified in Christ, because it doesn't matter your gift set. Doesn't matter your surname, your pedigree. Doesn't matter that you're an A-type personality, larger than life, corner office. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing, nothing. You cannot carry that weight. You cannot fix that problem. And somehow, he just never was able to hand that shame to Jesus. And it crushed him. Even the gold standard of preachers. But in Christ, we are sanctified, we are made whole, we are redeemed, we are restored. And then my favorite, Romans 8 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. So I've done a lot of studying around vines and vineyards and good wines. And yeah, for the sake of understanding scripture, of course. And I was watching a documentary tutorial by a vine dresser, an American guy, and it was quite remarkable. He stands in his vineyard, and he says, the wine produced from this vineyard behind me is considered to be the best that America can produce. And says, but it's not American. So apparently, the vineyard that he's in charge of at the moment was started by Spanish missionaries. So they came across to the Americas to bring the gospel, and they also brought their own wine, going to self-produce, brought their vines, and it was an unmitigated disaster. Apparently, the things died, they wilted. It was an absolute embarrassment. And so the Spanish missionaries asked guys on the next boat to send someone that's kind of a specialist in this area. And what they found was, it wasn't the climate, it wasn't the vines, it wasn't the vineyard, it was the soil. Apparently, there were soil-borne pests and nutrients in there. It was almost like pests and poison. There was no resilience, no immunity. They hadn't had the jab. And so everything that was in the soil would go into the vine and kill it. So I want to show you a picture of what they did. They took, it's called the root stock. And you can take a look here. This is the guy busy talking. I just kind of got a screen grab. And you see that little brown stick below the green? So this is where he's busy explaining the poison in the soil. That's the root stock. That's all. And everything green from above there is the vine grafted into that root stock. And that has taken soil that was producing death and has created some of the best wines in the world. And the Bible says in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because when you're grafted into that, when you are abiding in that, the poison of your past and the pests and the pain and the shame and the guilt, all of that lies dormant because it cannot flow through the blood of Jesus into this incredible vine. And so when we say that we are to abide in Christ, we are saying that we are sanctified, we're a new creation, there's no condemnation, we find freedom in Christ, we are justified in Christ, all His promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, we are forgiven, we're made holy, we're redeemed. Well, my favorite, the peace of God guards the hearts and minds of those who are in Christ Jesus. Hello, lockdown. And 100 more. And what Jesus is saying to His disciples, what He's saying to you and I, why John captured this moment was because he's saying, this is the fruit. And our invitation is to abide. No performance, just proximity, just abide. So that's the second thing. Here's the third, and this floored me. Down in about verse 10, Jesus says, if you keep my commands, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love. So he's saying, abide in my love, just as I abide in my Father's love. So what does he mean by that? We understand nothing. I understand a little bit more about abiding, but what about just as I abide in my Father's love? And this third one is remarkable. But to understand it, we need to sort of fast forward. If you've been reading along with us through 133, we need to go all the way to the very end of the Gospels, where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay? He's a couple minutes away from being arrested and eventually crucified for your and my sins. And he's praying. He's always praying. But there comes a moment where I think it's Matthew says that he begins to sweat blood. Have you read that part before?
Yeah.
Praying and he sweats blood. Now, physicians will say that this is not common, but it does happen when you go through tremendous shock or agony and your capillaries leak blood, it goes into your sweat and you're sweating blood. The agony and the shock. Now, Jesus says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death. So we can understand this. But the question is why? Now, if I had to ask you, you probably would answer the way I answer. It's like, because he knows he's going to be crucified. I would also sweat blood if I knew that I was going to be crucified. But Tim Keller asks this question and then adds a second question to it saying, but hang on a second. What about all the other people that were crucified? They didn't sweat blood. What about all the others who were executed for their faith? You know, they didn't have a meltdown. What's going on here? There must be more. I mean, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you read of people singing hymns while they get set alight. You read of parents cheering their children on. Don't abandon your faith in Jesus. You'll see him any minute now. No sweating blood. So there must be something more at play here. And then he points to the fact that Jesus starts sweating blood, not before he goes to pray, like one would expect. You know, agony, shock. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Oh, Father, help me. And you come away with a little bit of that peace that I read to you. But it's the other way around. He goes and he prays, and having prayed, he is found sweating blood. And so he says this. He actually quotes from a guy named William Lane to help you understand what's going on. He says, the dreadful sorrow and agony of Jesus was not just a shrinking back from the prospect of suffering and death. Okay, that is a reality, but it's not the only reality. Rather, it was the horror of one who for all eternity had existed as one abiding in the Father and the Father in him, now beginning to face the full weight of the justice of God. which means a separation from his presence because of sin. So more than the agony and the weight of this pending execution at the hands of the Romans, more than carrying all our sin, when Jesus realized he's going to go from an eternity of abiding in the Father and the Father in him to a nothing, nothing, it led him to sweating blood. His words are, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death." Jesus is sitting there thinking, the fact that I'm about to be separated from the presence of God might mean I die before I even reach the cross. The horror of one who for all eternity had existed as one abiding in the Father and the Father in him, now beginning to face the full weight of the justice of God, a separation from his presence because of sin. And because of that, Jesus sweat blood. And it begs the question, is that how much I value the presence of God? Does it carry that much weight in terms of prioritizing time with him? Is that my plumb line? Or is it an afterthought? Or am I more familiar with the nothing, nothing than the presence that Jesus would bleed for? And so I leave you with this. Jesus says, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Not if you do better, try harder, attend. No, no. If you abide in me. He invites us. Scripture invites us. John invites us. And it should come at no surprise that Jesus shares this with his disciples only when Judas had left. Judas goes to betray him, and Jesus calls his nearest and dearest and leans in and possibly whispers and pleads with them. Abide, abide, abide. Let's do likewise, 3CI. Thank you.